I return it again, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And this morning we want to consider the verses 27 through to 31. Perhaps I can just explain to those who are visiting with us this morning. We tend on a Sunday morning to work our way through a Bible passage or a Bible book, seeking to understand the whole of Scripture, and not just, if you like, cherry picking certain verses or certain topics, but to preach what we trust is the whole counsel of God. And we've been working our way through the book of Romans over the last number of months. If you're interested, the sermons preached previously from the series are all available on sermon audio, and you can follow them through. But we're coming to what really is a conclusion at the end of chapter 3. And up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been laboring the point that we are all guilty before God. There's no difference between any one of us, none better than another, and even those who thought themselves to be superior before God find that the conclusion drawn from the Scriptures is that we have all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God, but that there is hope, and that hope is found through the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has purchased for us upon the cross of Calvary. And that gospel is preached and presented to all, and those who come by faith to him receive the grace of God and become the inheritors of eternal life. We are coming now to the last part of the chapter, where Paul asks the question, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing there is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's just seek God's help in prayer before we come to this message. Father, we thank you for this precious word that we hold in our hands, that we have read together this morning. We ask that thou would write thy word upon our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. Help us to understand what it is that's recorded here for our learning and for our benefit. That we're not justified by our works. That we're not saved through good deeds. But that we're delivered from the judgment of God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by faith through grace, we have eternal life through him. Help us, we pray. Give us understanding. May thy Holy Spirit, who penned and preserved these words, may he be our teacher. We ask in thy precious name. Amen. I have entitled this last message from chapter 3, Pride versus Faith. If I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper the sin that gives you the most trouble, I wonder what you would write. I suspect there would be a number of answers if we looked around the room. I'm not asking you to do it, but I suppose there would be some who might list anger as being the sin that troubles them most, or lust, or lying, or greed. We might even get some entries for jealousy, or hatred, or gossip. But I wonder how many would list pride as the most difficult sin that they battle with every day. And yet I would suggest to you that it should be top of the list, because it's the root of every other sin. If you get angry, it's because you want your way and you didn't get it. The truth is, you don't like how God is dealing with you and you think you could do a better job the root of that anger is pride. If it's lust, then you imagine that that other man or that other woman would want to give themselves to satisfy your desires outside of a committed, loving, married relationship. You want to use that other person, not love them. And pride is at the root of such lust. It's no wonder that pride has been referred to as the great sin. It was pride that led to the devil's downfall, and at least to every other vice. Pride really has at its heart an anti-God state of mind. It's a sin that we are aware of when we see it in other people, and we dislike it when we see it, but we fail to see it in our own hearts. We're blind to our own pride. And Paul is dealing with the matter of spiritual pride in this section. And that's something we have to be very careful about. If we, for one moment, think that our religious life that makes us feel good somehow makes us better than everyone else, then we can be sure that we're not being acted upon by God, but by our prideful self or by Satan. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as you really are, a small, insignificant, fouled object. It's no wonder then that Paul asked the question in verse 27, where then is boasting? What do we really have to boast about? You see, the work of God in the gospel actually stops our boasting. It stops all of our conceit. We've just been told in verse 25 that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that is our propitiation, that satisfies God. And we are declared righteous for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance, through the grace of God. So what have we got to boast about? We didn't save ourselves. There's nothing that we could do that could save ourselves. It's all of God. So where then is boasting? What have we got to boast about? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by God without sin. How? By faith, without the deeds of the law. We're justified by faith without the law. And that's really the key to the whole chapter. This justification is a legal declaration by God that He views us as being righteous, or right in His sight, and no longer guilty. Even though we have been previously proven to be guilty before God, we are under sin, we are condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There are none that doeth good. These are the things that the chapter reveals to us. We find ourselves condemned by God, guilty before Him. We've broken the law, and yet God declares us to be justified, just as if we had never sinned. How can He do that? Because in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who lived righteously, keeping the law of God perfectly, who then died sacrificially in our place, taking our sins and our guilt upon Himself, and in return giving to us His perfect righteousness, so that when God looks upon us, He no longer sees our guilt, but sees the glory of His Son. It's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. In other words, everything that is needful for us to be declared righteous and justified and at peace with God has been done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we had nothing to contribute to our salvation except the sins that made it necessary. And the way that we receive this righteousness from God, we're told, is by faith. A man is justified by faith. Faith is the means by which we receive this righteousness from God. And this faith is not a work that we do. You know, sometimes people tell you, you just have to believe. And put it on, the emphasis on you, something you have to do. But the Bible makes it clear, faith is not something that we do, it's something that we receive. Faith, if you like, is the open hand that receives the salvation from God. It's not the nail-pierced hand that earned it. And if you see your response to the salvation of God as being something that you have done, or something that you have contributed, or something that you have merited, even by your faith, you've really missed what Paul is saying about how salvation truly works. Our faith is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Imagine the rooster crowing at the break of day, thinking that it was his crowing that made the sun come up. Well, that's no sillier than a man thinking that he has done something that makes God give him salvation. There's nothing we have done. It's all of grace, the unmerited favour of God. And that's precisely why we have no room for boasting. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's shut out. Where is boasting then? Verse 27 says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. If we were saved by doing good works, then we could turn around at the end of the day and say, look at all of the wonderful things that I've done. Aren't they great? All of these things have purchased my salvation. But when we realize that we are saved purely by faith, and that faith in the good work, not that we have done, but what Jesus has done, then we have no reason to pat ourselves on the back or toot our own horns and say, well, haven't we done well? It is excluded. It is shut out. The opportunity for bragging upon ourselves is pushed out the door and it's locked behind. Boasting and believing are opposites. You cannot do both. And Paul is saying that we must give up this boasting in ourselves, this idea that we have some kind of dignity or self-worth before God. We live in a day in which self-esteem and self-affirmation are being constantly portrayed as being goals for us to achieve. That we can look in the mirror at ourselves and find something valuable in order to validate our self-worth. And you don't find it just in philosophy classes. You find it in churches and in pulpits where you're told how wonderful and valuable you are. But the gospel tells us something different. Don't look at yourself. From the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, there's no soundness to be found within us. Nothing to make us acceptable unto God. No good thing that we have done that we can put in the plus column. Don't look to yourself. The gospel calls for us to look to Jesus. To lean fully upon Him. To receive His righteousness. And recognize that there is the proof that God loves us and accepts us. And we strip away every sense of human pride. And we get clothed in something far greater. We get clothed not in our own self-righteousness, but in the pure and spotless garment of Christ's righteousness. It's all of God, and it's all of grace, and it's all through faith. The salvation of God defies the proud heart of man. It's not what we can do that saves us, it's what Christ has done that saves us. The work of the gospel stops conceit. And in so doing, the way of God and the gospel stays consistent. I think some people have a misunderstanding sometimes about God and the Bible. They know, perhaps unconsciously, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are both the same, but they assume that he's trying to do two different things. And they try to drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testament. That somehow in the Old Testament, God is trying to get the Jews to behave and to obey his law. But in the New Testament, God is trying to get people to believe and obey the gospel. Well, God has never been divided in what he does to save us. And whether it's Jacob in the book of Genesis or Saul in the book of Acts, the same God saves sinful men the same way. And that's what Paul tells us here. The way of God and the gospel is consistent. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. It is true that he's God of the Jews. He's called the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be his people specifically. The Jews were a called people, a specific people. And yet at the very core of their confession of faith was this great truth, that their Lord was God, one God, and the only God that there is. And he makes it clear that all other gods are not gods at all. That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was God over all the earth. Not just of a patch of desert in the Middle East. The problem is that the Jewish people lost sight of what it meant for them and their mission in the world. They had come to see God as belonging exclusively to them. And if we're not careful, we get sucked into the same error. And we forget that every single person upon planet Earth, that for them there is only one God, and beside him there is no other. Now this runs contrary to much modern thinking, where people look around the world and they see all kinds of different religions and they assume falsely that they all must have some validity about them. There's an equality, they tell us, in all of these different religions. And although we disagree, obviously, with the Muslim and the Buddhist and the Hindu, we're told today that it's very progressive and very tolerant to somehow acknowledge that these other gods exist and that these other people are just as right to believe in their gods. But let me tell you something. The Bible informs us that the cross does not stand alongside the Islamic crescent. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ shares no borders with the hundreds of Hindu deities. The gospel can't be of any value if any other religion is valid. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The gospel marks out salvation as belonging only to the Lord. He is the only one that saves. And everyone that he saves He saves in exactly the same way. He's God of Jew and Gentile, and He saves them exactly the same way. He is the God universally, and He is gracious uniformly. Because there is only one God of the Jews and of everyone else, Paul says there in verse 30, "See, it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." There's one God, and there's only one way to Him, only one way to receive salvation from Him, whether you're Jew or Gentile. It's by faith. The Jews of the Old Testament were saved exactly the same way as the believers in the New Testament. And if you read your Bible believing that somehow the Jews of the Old Testament were saved some other way, you're reading it wrong. There's only one way, through faith. It's the way that God has always saved His people, by giving grace to those who exercise faith in Him. Now, what does that really mean for us? It means that God's way of salvation has forever, from the beginning of time, been by grace through faith. The gospel is not a backup plan. It's not plan B because plan A failed to work. It's the only plan. We need to see the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ stretching all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We need to see the hope of the gospel stretching all around this world from A to Z, from Australia to Zimbabwe. The implications of what God has done through Jesus Christ point us and point Him out as the only one that can save. God doesn't change. We refer to that as the immutability of God. He never changes. He never gets better. He never gets worse. He never gets better because He already is and ever was perfect. He never grows worse because in God there is no changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is an eternal consistency about God in His dealings with men. He's always been God, and He has always been approached by grace through faith. There's no other way. We are saved by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world, and acknowledging Him as the only Savior of our souls. There is one way to heaven. There's only one name, we're told, under heaven that's given amongst men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not multiple ways to heaven. There's only one way. We find that the work of God and the gospel stops our boasting or conceit. The way of God and the gospel has been consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It's by grace through faith. And that the will of God and the gospel still continues. Paul says something here in the last verse that at first glance at least seems to go against everything else that he's just been saying. He's been telling us that man is justified, declared righteous by God, without the deeds of the law. We're not saved by keeping the law. We cannot do it. We have never done it. We never could do it. The law condemns us. But he finishes the chapter by saying that we establish the law. In other words, the gospel that saves without the law actually supports the law. Now that's something we have to think about for a moment. There is an objection here, if you like. Everything that Paul has said through chapter 3, he anticipates what will be an objection at the very end. Do we then make void the law through faith? That's a really valid question. God gave his law, and what he commanded in his law was his will. It was the right thing to do. But if a person is saved purely by grace through faith, do we not then just dismiss all of his commands as being unnecessary, useless even? It's somehow not God's will that we do the things that he's commanded in his law. In the past he commanded us to keep the law, but today we don't have to pay any attention to it. Is that what the conclusion we draw? Paul argues that it's not. He says, God forbid. Dismiss the law altogether. Make it void through faith. God forbid. Not at all, not under any circumstance. We establish the law. We prove its validity, its necessity. God forbid we establish it. How do we establish the law? Through the gospel of grace through faith. Well, we see the validity of the law in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right back in the Garden of Eden, when God first gave his law to Adam and Eve, giving them a single command to follow, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The law tells us that disobedience brings death. When the Lord codified his law at Mount Sinai, giving it to Moses on the tables of stone to present to the people, the lesson was still clear. Disobedience brings death. The law demands that sin be paid for. Every guilty action, every broken law, brings with it the judgment of God. Faith trusts then in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty of the law. It was paid in full. And by paying the penalty of the laws that we had broken, the validity of the law then was established. That's the basis of the punishment of Christ on our behalf, the law that we had broken. So when the Lord Jesus died for our sins, he established the law. It must be obeyed in full, or else the penalty of the law must be imposed. And the Savior accepted that when he took our place upon the cross. The law of God was established. The judgment of God was right and proper because he fulfilled the law. God enforces his law in punishing Christ in our place, and he upholds his law in the gospel way of salvation. Our Savior, who died for our sins against the law, did so as the only one who had perfectly and completely kept the law. The Lord Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And in fulfilling the law, he kept every part and precept of it. He kept the positive aspect of the law, and then he suffered the negative aspect, the punishment of the broken law that we are guilty of. So the commands of God find their perfect obedience in the very Savior who we find offering a perfect sacrifice for our disobedience. And Paul is saying that in this the law is established. It's proven to be true. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law positively, keeping the laws that we couldn't keep, so that he could give us a righteousness that was pure and perfect. And he suffered the consequences of the law negatively, in that he bore the punishment that each broken law demands. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. So the just demands of the law are fulfilled for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then something wonderful happens. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now can fulfill the law ourselves. Turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 8 and to verses 3 and 4. That law that we couldn't keep in our sinful estate and condition, we're now told in Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and what it couldn't do was justify us, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We who couldn't be justified by keeping the law because we had broken it so many times, now find that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. And it's fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We can't keep the law of God in the flesh, but we can keep it in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom our Savior gave to us when we first trusted in him, there is a sense then that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. You see, once we are saved by faith, we are given a new nature with new desires. The Savior speaking to Nicodemus described it as a new birth. We are born again, born from above. The prophet of the Old Testament described it as a new heart being given to us. The old heart full of sin is taken away, and a new heart, a new desire given to us. And the new desire of the born again believer is to keep the law of God, because this is his will. This is what he desires from us. And the ability then to keep the law of God is not found in ourselves, but it's found in the power of the Spirit of God who now dwells within us. He provides the motivation in our hearts for us to love God, to keep his ways. That's why Paul describes love as the fulfillment of the law. I think what he's saying is that when in our sins that we couldn't keep the law, that now that we are in Christ, who kept the law of God perfectly, his Spirit enables us to live as Jesus lived, in obedience to the Father. Now our obedience still isn't perfect. Our sanctification, our purification is not yet complete, but it is the desire of our heart. And we desire to keep the commandments of God, not because we are trying to be saved, but because he has saved us. And now we actually want to do his will. In our sinful condition, we didn't care about the law of God. We broke the law of God without care or concern. But now that Christ has saved us, we want to be like him. And it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he did always the things that pleased the Father. Now that we are followers of Christ, we want to do the same. And by his Spirit, he provides us with the necessary impetus and help to actually fulfill his will. God's commandments, someone said, are like railroad tracks on which the life that is empowered by the love of God and by his Spirit runs. Love empowers the engine, and the laws guide the direction. In other words, the gospel of God that saves us then empowers us not to ignore his commands, but to embrace them and say with the psalmist of old, I delight to to do your will. That through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of his Spirit, the gospel of God so transforms us that it produces a people who willingly and gladly and lovingly seek to fulfill the commands of God. And we come saying, in the words of our Savior, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. These things we can't do by ourselves, but through the new heart, the new nature that Christ gives us, through the Spirit of God who now dwells within us, we delight to do his will. Let me ask you a question just in closing. On what basis, on what grounds do you hope to obtain eternal life? On what grounds do you hope to obtain eternal life? Are you trusting in your works, your good deeds, your charitable giving, in your neighborliness? Or are you trusting in what Christ accomplished upon the cross? Paying of your guilt and the providing of a garment of righteousness. What are you hoping to get to heaven upon? Your good works are Christ's. I hope that you will be convinced, not by my words, but by the words of Scripture, by the Spirit of God who speaks through him. I hope that you will be convinced that the only way to be saved, to obtain salvation, deliverance from the judgment of God, the hope of heaven, the only way to obtain it is by faith in Jesus Christ. To have turned in repentance from your sin and come to the Savior and embraced him by faith. And recognize that only there do we have hope of heaven. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The doctrine, the teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone has always been under attack. It's still under attack. The false doctrine that seeks to promote man actually succeeds in pulling down God, telling us that we don't need a Savior, that we can somehow gain heaven by our own efforts. But listen, beloved, the Bible tells us that our salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And all boasting is excluded. All boasting excluded. We are either trusting in the merits and works of Jesus Christ alone, or we are trusting in something that we can do that can never satisfy God. And it's only when we abandon every false hope and every good work that we try to accomplish and rest on those finished works of Christ that we become accepted before God. That's the true gospel. That we are trusting in the finished work of Christ to justify us, make us pure and holy before God without the works of the law. And then being transformed by his grace, becoming that new creation in Christ, we seek then to fulfill his law. Not because in doing it we hope to save ourselves, but in that we hope to please God who has saved us, in that we are becoming more and more like the image of his glorious Son. May the Lord be pleased to reveal these wonderful truths to our hearts, to write it upon it, that we might be able to go away rejoicing as Paul did, as he wrote to the Roman believers, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Father, we pray that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ might be sufficient for us. We might see that we have to abandon every other hope, every other support that we might be leaning upon, every other endeavor to get to heaven in our own steam. May we realize that no man is justified by the works of the law. May it be thy faith that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that the life that he lived for us is one that was pure and spotless in thy sight. That the death that he died for us is one in which the judgment of God against all of our guilt, against all of the laws that we have broken, was fulfilled in. May we realize that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And may the receiving of that gift be by the hand of faith. Lord, we ask that such grace and faith may be evident this morning. That if there's even one here today who is outside of Christ and without hope, that the day that they will come to the Saviour of the world, bow before him, confess that truly he is Lord and God. Bring salvation to every heart, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.